Very good morning to you. It's my pleasure and my honor to be here today to read you God's word and to proclaim you God's word. So greetings in the Lord from the Independent Presbyterian Church of Savannah. As mentioned earlier, I am the intern there and I'm very pleased to be with you all this morning. So please turn with me in your copy of God's word to Psalm 3 as you continue your series through the Psalms for the summer. We'll be in Psalm 3 today. So you'll recall from the last few weeks that, you know, we're here in the Psalter. We're in the first section of the Psalms which God has given us. And straight out of the gate of really the two gateposts of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, Psalm 1 about the blessing of the righteous one who follows the Lord, and Psalm 2 about the Lord's certain victory over his enemies, Psalm 3 launches into conflict, into real world issues that the people of God experience. The Psalms, after all, are about all of life. They cover the full range of human experiences. They cover the good, the bad, the ugly. The Psalms are real. They are deeply human, even as divine as they are, as God's word. They're for us. They give voice to all the thoughts and the prayers, all the meditations and outbursts and the tears that we might have as the faithful people of God, as we find ourselves really caught between two worlds, which is, again, it's you see it in Psalm 1, blessed is the wicked, blessed is the righteous man who loves the Lord, and yet in Psalm 2 there's conflict. The nations are raging. So we find ourselves in the overlap of these two worlds, in this tension, in this friction as the people of God. So as we enter into Psalm 3 through the first two psalms, look at that inscription there at the top. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Happy Father's Day, I suppose. We just read about that episode. That's the background here. So David is, as he's fleeing from his son, and the enemy forces that his son Absalom has gathered up, right? That's really the full kingdom of Israel. These are enemy forces that have risen up and they've come to attack Jerusalem, to besiege it, to dethrone David. And he takes the time to write this psalm while he is fleeing, while he is hiding. And looking there at verse 1, what are the first words that come out of his mouth? Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. We have a problem here. We have foes. We have opposition. There's no way out of this. There's no salvation for my soul, your enemies are saying. My enemies are saying. Not even God can get me out of this. What a terrible Father's Day it would have been for David, were that the case. So as we read Psalm 3, we're really going to pay attention, special attention today to verses 3 to the end, we're going to pay attention to the whole psalm, but from the inscription, which is a psalm of David part, all the way to verse 2, that really is just kind of setting the scene to which he's responding by faith in the verses 3 to 8. So let's give careful attention to God's word as we read it together from Psalm 3. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. They are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's go to God in prayer as we approach his word. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you do save us. You are our salvation. And that we have all confidence in that, O Lord. So we pray that as we give careful attention to your word, that we would be reassured of it, that we would be challenged to grow in our faith, believing that salvation belongs to you and to you alone. And Lord, we would we pray that we would remember that your blessing does indeed rest upon those who belong to you through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so having set the scene then in the first few verses, we see that the king, David, is facing many foes. They are saying against him, there's no salvation for his soul. It's the sort of thing that we in our day might hear time and time again. You know, as the people of God are going about and we face conflict or in other nations or perhaps parts of our own nation, we face opposition, maybe civil persecution, maybe social rejection. Onlookers could say something along the lines of, you know, it sure seems like God is not going to save you. Maybe he doesn't know or he would save you, right? Maybe God doesn't know what's going on. Or even if he does know, maybe he doesn't care about you and your problems. Or if he knows and he cares, maybe he is so weak that he can't do anything about it. That's something that, you know, we've perhaps encountered in our own lives. I mean, for my part, I was a philosophy major, so I encountered that thing in my, like, my textbooks. But I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy, much less you all, to be reading philosophy textbooks. But that is the sort of thing that the people of God might face, is this kind of doubt. Maybe elsewhere, in other places, maybe it's not even, that's not even the accusation. Maybe it's something more like, your worldview is so harmfully bigoted that, you know, it's been used as a justification for all sorts of evils in history. All sorts of problems have arisen from Christianity. And for believing it, you are a bad person and you deserve your suffering. Your idea of God is a problem. He can't help you. So that's perhaps analogous to what David's enemies would have been saying about him. There's no salvation for the people of God. But as we look at verses 3 through 8 today, look at what David starts out saying. But, this is a word of correction that the King David gives as he hears these accusations. He says, but, and then he fills in the rest. So we're going to spend our time this morning looking at how he fills that in, how he lives by faith in a world of opposition, of spiritual resistance to faith in the Lord. So we see that David has faith, and as we consider it this morning, we'll see that his faith has consequences. There is a way that he conducts himself. There's a way that because he has faith, that impacts his thought life. It impacts how he talks to himself. And if that's not the sort of thing that you do, I would recommend perhaps that you talk to yourself. But follow the lead of David here as he does so. Don't just start talking to yourself. See how he speaks to himself and how he speaks to the Lord in this episode of trouble. So what does David do? When the people are saying, when the people have risen up against him, when they're saying there's no salvation in God, he throws himself on God. That's what he does. And we'll see how that works out really in three ways from our psalm. We'll see that faith has consequences in that first, faith retells or recounts or remembers. That is, it remembers God's promises. Faith retells. Secondly, faith requests of God. We make our petitions known to God. We let him know our needs. So faith retells and requests. And then third of all, faith resolves. Faith decides to move forward. So let's first consider how faith has consequences in that faith retells. Look at verses 3 and 4. The enemies of God have spoken against David, saying there is no salvation for him. And David says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered from his holy hill. Right? There's no salvation, they say. But David says, the Lord is my shield. So we're talking about how faith retells, because retells or recounts or remembers. Because David, in this expression, especially in verse 3, Lord, you're a shield about me. What David is doing there is something very interesting, something very useful for us as the people of God. What he's doing is that he is taking a biblical promise that God has made to his people, and he's applying it to himself. God has promised to be a shield to his people. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 15, it says, Genesis 15:1, it says, after basically Abram has victory over Sodom, victory over Gomorrah, and he recovers Lot and his family, right there we are in the tension of being faithful amidst enemies. The word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, and the Lord says to Abram at that very point in his life, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. Or how about this? In Deuteronomy 33, Moses is speaking a blessing over the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land, as they're about to enter this realm of conflict and conquest, which the Lord has charged them to do. And as he blesses them, by the way, these are the very last words that we hear from Moses in his life, because he dies at the beginning of the next chapter. But this is the last verse of Moses' final words in Deuteronomy 33. He says, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. The Lord has promised his people that he will be a shield to them. And David reads the Bible. David reads the Bible, right? These things would have been known to him. As the king of Israel, he would have had his own copy of God's word. And he takes that truth from Genesis 15, from Deuteronomy 33. And as he finds himself in the midst of deep trouble, right, his own son is turned against him. He knows that the Lord is his shield. The Lord is a shield to his people. The Lord is a shield. It says they're all around, right? It says all around me. The Lord is a shield about me. The original says something more along the lines of, you're the shield at my back. You're the one who covers me even from behind. You're covering my six, O Lord. You're covering me in ways that I can't even see sometimes. So, around isn't wrong. It gets the right idea. But it's that the Lord is indeed protecting his people at all times and in all ways and in all places. So he's working in the background even when we can't see his working. And so David, who knows this, who's not forgetting this, though he's perhaps tempted to disbelieve it, he reminds himself that God is protecting him. And so really it's a remarkable show of faith that he prays this prayer, that he recollects God's faithfulness to him. Perhaps in light of the fact that David has not been very faithful to the Lord in the months leading up to this very episode. So in the chapter that we read from 2 Samuel, this happens only a few short months after the whole Bathsheba affair. So that's happened, and now Absalom is rising up to attack the king of Israel. And so perhaps it is reasonable, it's plausible perhaps, that David's enemies would be saying of him, there is no salvation from God for this guy, because look at his life. What a disaster. What a wreck of a family he's made for himself. And yet, David applies this truth to himself in faith because he's repented. He is seeking the Lord. And, I think it's just a remarkable reminder for us that we are to remember and to cling on to the promises of God. For those who are walking by faith, for those who've truly repented of sin and are seeking to put it to death and are following Christ, the Lord is your protection. You take that truth and you apply it to you, right? That is a pocket knife truth carried around everywhere, every day carried. The Lord is your shield. I think we're tempted not to believe that sometimes. We believe in the forgiveness from the Lord, that he's put our sins behind us. But, you know, often there's just a creeping worry that he still wants to get us, or he is about to, you know, maybe trouble is right around the corner. Or when we encounter trouble, maybe this is some sort of punishment for a past wrong that I've done. But that's not how the Lord really works for those who are repentant. Perhaps the Lord is seeking to cause you to grow in greater sanctification, but he's not smiting you for those who have truly repented. So in that way, I mention all this just to say, look, David is a profound example for us. As the Lord has forgiven him and promised to protect him, he applies this boldly. He believes it boldly, and he retells the promises of God. So, brothers and sisters, we have a lot of promises of God to work with in our day, right? We live in the age after the New Testament has been written. So we can look not only like David did at, you know, Genesis and Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament. We can also look at New Testament promises, which are held out to us in the light of Christ with even greater clarity. How about this one? Hebrews 13, verse 5. The Lord promises his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a gospel promise. How about in John 16, 33, the Lord says, Christ himself says to his disciples who are about to go into the breach, in this world you will have tribulation. That's not the gospel promise. It's this, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You'll face tribulation, but I've overcome the world. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe those things for yourself? Do you believe these things to be true? Not just in general, not just for those people out there, but for you who follow Christ. And if you've not put your faith in Christ, do. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only way that the Lord can be your shield in a world full of emptiness and pain otherwise, in a world full of suffering. The Lord is the shield for those who belong to him through faith in Christ. So that's the root of this, and you see David retelling the faithfulness of God. So faith retells of God's mercies to us in Christ. It retells of the stories, the promises, when God saves us from perhaps impossible situations like our own lives. Since, you know, in these stories, like in the story of David and the uprising with Absalom, things do not look good. It looks fairly impossible for David to overcome the entire, you know, kingdom of Israel with his little band of his court and his household. But it's exactly the problem. It's exactly God's glory that's in view. Like the Lord is going to deliver his own people for his own glory so that he looks like the Savior rather than we being our own strength. So faith retells those truths, those promises, those stories. That's the first point I want us to get from this psalm. The second point is this: faith requests. Look at verse 4, which says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. This is not a calm and silent prayer. I cried aloud to the Lord. As we read, he was weeping as he went up the Mount of Olives and was covered in sackcloth and ashes, and he was deeply broken over the situation. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Look down as well at verse 7, which says, Arise, O Lord, and save me. So there he's praying to the Lord to actually save him. He's doing the thing that we're talking about, faith requests. So verse 7 says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. We'll pop back up to verse 4 just for a moment here. So in verse 4, David looks back on how the Lord has delivered him after he prayed to the Lord. And he's referring to that story we read about how he went up the Mount of Olives and prayed. And he saw Hushai up there. And you're thinking, Hushai? Who's that? Hushai is the one who would basically be David's spy. in the kingdom. That's a massive answer to David's prayer that Ahithophel, a lot of Old Testament names today. Ahithophel, who is his advisor, has betrayed him, and he's gone to work for his son Absalom. So he's complete the genius military strategist that would grant David victory. He's gone and betrayed him, and David is praying that that would be thwarted. And as he goes up the Mount of Olives, he sees Hushai, and Hushai is the one who would end up thwarting the plan. So, for what it's worth, later on in the story, in chapter 17, Hushai basically plants a bad idea that kind of overthrows Ahithophel's idea. I guess this is what military counselors do. We should do this. No, we should do this. Well, Absalom ended up going with Hushai's idea, David's man, and that's what ended up leading to his defeat. So the Lord actually did answer this prayer that David prayed, that basically his counselor would be thwarted and would end up coming back. So in 2 Samuel 18, the summary is this: the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day. So not only was it an answer to prayer, but it was a great answer to prayer. David prayed, and God gave the victory. And so it is in our psalm here. David reflects on this victory that comes as a result of the Lord hearing his prayer. And the point for us is pretty straightforward. It's pretty obvious. Pray. Faith requests, so pray. Prayer shapes history. It's a case in David's life. Prayer changes history, so pray. And that's why David prays again, as we mentioned, in verse 7, when he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Notice how that kind of parallels what's going on in the first verse of our psalm. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." So David says, okay, they're rising against me. Lord, meet that conflict. Arise, O Lord. They say there's no salvation. All right, that's the thing that they're saying in verse 2. There's no salvation. And so, Lord, save. Provide the salvation that they're saying is not there. He's praying as well that specifically his enemies would be disarmed, that the Lord would strike his enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. It's maybe a bit graphic, but if you think about it as a metaphor for the enemies are like a lion or some sort of monstrous animal, really what he's talking about is that the Lord would neutralize them, that he would disarm them, that he would defang his enemy, right? You know, who's ever been harmed by getting bitten by a teddy bear, right? Who's ever been harmed by a gummy lion? It's just not a threat. He's praying that his enemies would be disarmed, and he is praying boldly. We should note, right? He's walking by faith that the Lord would be his shield, and he prays on the basis of that. Lord, you promised to protect, so protect. Rise up, meet the need that we, your people, are facing, that I, your child, your son, am facing. It reminds me of something that Christ himself says along the lines of praying boldly. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 7, Jesus tells his disciples, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Jesus himself prayed boldly. He prayed on the basis of the promises of God. Right? In Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ, which by the way is on the Mount of Olives, which is where David in our Old Testament narrative section we were just reading. So it's on the Mount of Olives that Jesus prays this. Going a little farther, Matthew 26 says, he fell on his face and prayed aloud, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Right? So that's in the background of the prayers that we pray for protection, that the Lord would do his will. But we pray for our desire to be protected nonetheless. That's what we should do as we encounter difficulties. James 5 admonishes us and directs us to the same thing. James tells the people in his audience, look, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Brothers and sisters, we are called to pray. Prayer is not in itself effectual. Prayer isn't automatically effective just because we're praying. The Lord doesn't have to do what we are asking him to do. And yet he does freely desire to answer the call, the cry of our hearts. Perhaps it'll be a yes. Perhaps it'll be a no. Perhaps it'll be a not yet. He will answer in some way. God actually does answer his people. And so we see that example here by David in our psalm. David prays because he knows that God will save him. And we should do the same thing. Pretty straightforward application point there. We should do the same thing, even as we encounter the variety of difficulties that we do in this life. That we should pray that the Lord would protect us not only from, external, you know, harms and things like that, but that the Lord should protect us from our own sinful hearts, that he would sanctify us, that he would draw us all the nearer to himself, that we would have a greater desire to live according to his will, and thus not find ourselves in compromised situations. That's perhaps something that we as the people of God would pray for as individuals. So faith retells, as we've talked about so far. Faith also requests. And now we'll discuss how faith resolves. Faith resolves. Faith decides to continue with that decision. Look at verses 5 and 6. Let's say this. And I apologize that we're kind of jumping all around in this thing, right? You know, 1 and 2, but we talked about it, but we only used it as a frame. And then we talked about 3 and 4, and then we talked about 4 and 7. The shape of the psalm kind of moves from the outside in. So we've been working our way towards the middle here, the heart of the psalm, in verses 5 and 6, which talk about the resolution that flows from faith. Verses 5 and 6 say, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. All right, so there in verse 5, he says, I lay down and slept. You might be surprised to hear that if you read 2 Samuel 15 recently, because David was on the go. He hears about Absalom rising up to come to attack Jerusalem, and he immediately gets all of his family, except for 10 concubines. He gets his employees. He gets his soldiers, his generals. He gets his crew, and he leaves town rather quickly. He gets out of there. In addition to that, there are people coming up to him and saying, David, is it this? David, should we do that? And he's directing even as he's fleeing. So he is on the go. And so you might be surprised to hear that he lay down and slept. But what that should show us is that David here is not sleeping a sleep of despair. Oh, Lord, there's nothing that can be done about this. And therefore, I will lay down and sleep and, you know, come what may. Nothing I can do about it. Not only that, he's not sleeping a sleep of trusting God irresponsibly. Lord, you got it from here. How often do we do something like that? No, David has been on the go. He's not sleeping a sleep of irresponsible trust, right? God has given David the means. He's given him the people around him to address the things. But the reality is that even if David works these things day and night, he can't bring it to completion. He can't seal the deal. He's not the one who can protect all the people of Israel. David can't restore the kingdom of Israel. That's the point. He has to wait on the Lord to do that himself. And so having done what he can, he lays down and sleeps by faith in what God will do. So here we see him in the psalm. He's going to bed knowing that the promises of God are true and that the good news of God's promises are for him. He's sleeping. He's not tossing and turning about this outcome that could happen or about the possibilities because he knows that he's in safe hands. So David sleeps again with a profound faith, even though really the enemy is right there in Jerusalem. The enemy's right there, about to come in and invade, right on his tail. And yet he's sleeping as though he's way out of harm's way. How can he do that? Well, because he trusts God's promises. He resolved to trust in the Lord to the uttermost. Right? You see it there in verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people, of legions, of soldiers who rise up against me, I will not be afraid of them. He resolves to trust the Lord to the uttermost. You know, Stonewall Jackson, the great Confederate general, I'm not endorsing the Confederacy, let me say, but Stonewall Jackson, the great Confederate general, Christian believer, very much a force of good when it came to his soldiers. He said this: my religious beliefs, Christian, Presbyterian, Calvinistic beliefs, my religious beliefs tell me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may take me. That is the way that all men should live, and all men should be equally brave. Stonewall Jackson could go out onto the battlefield with great confidence. He was someone who would do that sort of thing. Truly a great leader. Similar thing with Winston Churchill, right? So you got the trenches. Churchill would, you know, he'd hop the trench in World War II and be walking with one of his men, and you know, there'd be a mortar that would go over their heads and blow up behind them, and Churchill wouldn't even duck. And one time, one of his officers asked him, like, "Sir, you have to get down," and he's like, "Getting down is not going to help me with a mortar." Of course, Churchill was not a Christian believer, but the sentiment is the same. Just that when it's our time to go, it's our time to go, and that's in the Lord's hands. And so we see that David has profound faith. He resolves to trust the Lord to the uttermost, because in every situation, the Lord holds him. The Lord keeps him safe, and so that's why he prays the way that he does pray in verse 7, as we already mentioned, to call on the Lord to arise, to call on the Lord to protect him. To sustain him. He's already decided to trust in God's promises. So we see that faith, vital faith, living faith, it retells, it requests, it resolves to live in a particular way. And we see that really David himself is a great example of this, and he embodies this, and the psalm really points us in many of the right directions. Because it's what God's word does. But we know that David's faith was not itself perfect. That's not the point of this psalm. The point of this psalm is for him to be a strong example for the people of God to follow. But we know that David's faith at times did waver. There was Bathsheba. There was the time when he took the census when he should not have taken the census, for reasons that we don't have in the scripture. But there were times when David actually failed in this. So his faith actually wavered in a way that this psalm isn't designed to reflect. Instead, the psalm here reflects, really at every point, the faith of another. The faith of someone much greater. The faith of someone whose words are divine because he spoke them. Look at verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Look at verse 4. Apologies. You look at verse 8, and you see a word there. You see the word salvation. Now, you see the word salvation, you think, great, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what we've been talking about. That's the answer, the solution to the false accusation that they've launched against him in verse 2. Yes, it is that. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it's the thing that David has prayed for in the previous verse in verse 7. So there is salvation for the people of God. And you look at that word. That word in Hebrew is Yeshua. Now that's interesting, because there's a man named Yeshua who is the salvation to the people of God. That's Jesus, right? This psalm at every moment. I mean, look at how often it reflects Christ's own character. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? The whole world was against Christ, right? He came into his own and his own rejected him, John's gospel said. Many are saying of his soul, many did not believe that Jesus Christ was God's son. They rejected him. They rejected his teaching. Look at verse 4, which says, I cried out to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, if you were here last week and you heard about Psalm 2, you know that the king, that the Lord put his anointed one on his holy hill. He put his anointed one on Mount Zion. He put his Messiah, Jesus Christ, on his holy hill. And for us, we look at this verse and we say, yes, our sin was put to death on the cross on that holy hill. Look at verse 5, which says, I laid down and slept. I woke again and the Lord sustained me. Well, Christ himself slept through the stormy sea. He was not worried about about crashing. He trusted in the Lord fully. And he slept even the sleep of death on our behalf, right? Christ himself went into the grave and he woke again because the Lord sustained him. The Lord sustained him. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. That's what Jesus Christ himself said with his actions. It's what he did when he set his face toward Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, even in the midst of great opposition from those who were around him. They did not understand why it was that he would do that. They rejected him doing this, and yet he knew the promises of God. He believed them. He knew that that the Lord would sustain him even as he drove forward. So we could do this all day. Let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 says this, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he has defeated all of our enemies from the greatest to the least, right? 1 Corinthians 15 says that death is the greatest enemy, the last enemy that remains, and he's defeated him. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Paul jeeringly applies the promises of God, which come from the Old Testament. He applies this tauntingly to death itself in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting, O death? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation does truly belong to the Lord. And by putting our faith in Christ, we are saved. We do have that victory. In being saved, we are beckoned to walk in that victory faithfully. We're called to work these things out faithfully. So that's what we've been after this morning, saying that faith in Christ has consequences. Faith had consequences for David as he recounted and as he requested of the Lord and as he resolved to follow him. And it does so for those of you who trust in Christ, who believe in him, who need him, who know that you need him. Will he not keep us to the end? Will God not do that through Christ, his son? He's given us Christ, who shed his own perfect blood. Right? God's own son was given. How could God not give us all things? That's Paul's logic in Romans 8. He gave us his son, the greatest one who could ever live. Why not throw in the world? Why not throw everything else in with it too? So if this is true of us, if this is true that God has actually saved us, that he's been our shield, he covers us on all sides, that's true because it's true of Christ. The Lord sustained him. The Lord sustains us. And so may we put on the full armor of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. May we take up the shield of faith. The thing about the shield of faith, it's mobile. You can block anything that comes from any direction with it. Any of Satan's attacks, any of his, the ESV says fiery darts. It's like missiles, projectiles, anything thrown at you. You can block it with the shield of faith because the Lord is your shield. The Lord himself is able to protect us on all sides. The Lord has got your six. So believe and walk accordingly. I hope that you can pray boldly and make your requests known to God today. I pray that you would speak to him as though he can actually do something for you, because he can. He's promised to. And I hope that you would pray as though he's there instead of absent, because he is there. And he is working in our midst. He's working to draw all things according to his will to a close for his glory. And may we resolve then not to fear any opposition, not to fear any trials that we encounter, not to hold on to our sins, which wage war against us, that we face as Christians, because we know that the Lord will sustain us in Christ. He actually will. That's what he did for David. Because that's what he did for Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have that protection, that salvation as well. So let's go and let's walk and let's live accordingly. to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we belong to you and that all things work together for good for those who are called according to your purposes. We pray, O Lord, that you would glorify yourself in the preservation of us, your people. And that, Lord, no matter what trial we face, no matter what difficulty, no matter what sin or sinful opposition we may face in this life, we pray that we would cling to you, O Lord, and trust in your promises that you will deliver your people. You will be the shield around us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.